for your indulgence for just one moment. Not only do we have, I guess you guys gotta have to indulge me, don't you? that's kind of how it works when you get the mic. Not only do we have Mark here with us, who I know he would love to talk to you after the service, but also I noticed walking in and seeing in the back the Canes, who are missionaries of ours serving in Japan, are here. Brooks and Reva, why don't you wave your hand for us? We're very thankful. this is, excuse me, this is really strange for me because shortly after I became a Christian, in fact, immediately after I became a Christian, I was in college, and Brooks's parents welcomed me into their home and into their lives in ways that they probably didn't even realize influenced me at the time. And so Brooks was in high school at the time. I remember playing basketball with him and his siblings out at their house, and so it's just really cool and sweet to have them here with us. They're going to be here all summer, kind of in and out, actually all year in and out. And Brooks is going to preach for us in a few months. But brother, it is great to have you here. And sorry, it's wonderful. So thanks for indulging me. All right. Well, we are in Matthew 21 this morning. So Matthew 21. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been in the book of Exodus, and Exodus and Matthew are nowhere near one another. but don't worry, we're going to come back to Exodus in a few weeks. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a break from the book of Exodus. And the reason is because we are in the time of the church calendar. So we don't make much of the church calendar here. That's perfectly fine. It's not good nor bad. But today in the church calendar is Palm Sunday. Probably many of y'all realize this. And next Sunday, you know, is Easter, which is generally a big day in the church calendar as well. And so for the next 3 weeks, three Sundays, we're going to take a break from Exodus, and we're going to focus this morning on Jesus' triumphal entry. Next week, we'll look at his resurrection, and then the week after, we'll take up an episode from a post-resurrection episode in the life of Jesus. And Bo Waldo, one of our, well, another son of our church, will be here preaching that Sunday. So that's what we're going to do for the next three Sundays. So if you're, you know, hoping for Exodus, if you've read ahead, Exodus 4 is a strange chapter. Don't worry, we will get to it. I haven't just put that aside. We are going to be dealing with that, but it'll be in a few weeks. So we're in Matthew 21, and if you have a Bible, you can follow along or in your order of service. It's printed there for us. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a number of years ago, before Kat and I had children, we were living in South Carolina. We decided we were going to take a trip to D.C., I'd never been to D.C. I need to go to D.C. I was going to become an American one day. It was probably good for me to see the Capitol. So we took a vacation up to D.C. and we saw all the things you would expect to see, right? We saw the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial and the World War II Memorial. And we actually got to go up into the Capitol and walk around the outside of the dome. We had a friend who worked there who got us in. We saw the Library of Congress and all these different things, right? The Smithsonian, all the things that you would expect to see in D.C., we tried to see. One morning, we were walking along the street, and I think we were going to the Holocaust Museum. I can't remember exactly, but we're walking along the street, and we saw something that we didn't expect to see. Out of the corner of our eyes, we started seeing flashing lights and hearing sirens beeping, and everyone stopped. Right? And not just me and Kat, everyone around us stopped, and we're looking around. There's no cars going along the road. Everything has become still and silent. And so we're looking down the road this way and this way. We're wondering, what's happening? What's going on? And then all of a sudden, this caravan of cars comes sweeping down, led by police cars flashing their lights and beeping their horns. We saw these black SUVs with tinted glasses and a limousine coming behind it and these little flags on it. And everyone is wondering, who is this, right? Like, people are whispering around us, is that the president? Is that who it is? You know, is it a foreign dignitary? Is there some special person coming to speak to Congress? We're all wondering who it is. Everyone stopped. Right, this commotion, we weren't expecting it because in my experience, this doesn't happen on an everyday basis, right? Like, I've been living in Roanoke almost a year now. I've never seen this down 419, right? Like, it just doesn't happen. But here, right, it was so normal. But for us, it was so unexpected. This commotion, we couldn't help but look, and we couldn't help but wonder and ask, who is that? Well, that's the question that's being asked in this passage. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's on a donkey, and there is a great deal of commotion. People are proclaiming and celebrating. They're calling out, Hosanna in the highest. People are looking and stopping what they've been doing. They weren't expecting to see this parade, this caravan into the city. And so they stop, and they look, and they wonder. And in verse 10, they say, who is this? Who is this? That is a great question. That is a wonderful question to ask about Jesus. In fact, it's a question that isn't just asked in this passage. It is asked again and again and again throughout his life. Who is this? With what authority do you have that you can say the things that you say? Even his disciples, do you remember? On the boat, out in the Sea of Galilee, the storm is brewing, the winds are blowing, the waves are crashing around them, and they are freaking out because they think they're going to die. And so they awaken Jesus from his sleep and say, do something. And he does. But a whisper, with a word, he stills the waves. He calms the winds. And what did the disciples do? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this? It's what he was constantly being asked, but Jesus actually asks it himself. He says to his disciples, who do people say I am? What a wonderful question. You know, that's not just a question for first century Palestinian Jews. That's a question for today. During this season, Easter and at Christmas especially, we ask this question all the time. Our culture asks it. We'll see op-eds popping up in newspapers. We'll see magazine articles. CNN is in the second season of a series that they're doing called Finding Jesus. This is the question that our culture is asking. Who is this? What a wonderful question. And in this passage, Jesus is answering that question. Now, in our world, in those op-eds and some of those magazine articles, we're going to read bizarre and strange and sometimes just confusing things about who people say Jesus is. But Jesus, by his actions in this passage, is telling us who he is. That he is the one who comes with divine authority, but he is also the one who comes uniquely with divine reign. That's what I want us to see in this passage, this triumphal entry, that Jesus is the one with divine authority. He is the prophet. Look, in verse 11, in response to that question, who is this, in verse 10, the crowds answer, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, in Israel, the prophet had a specific role. Not everyone was a prophet, right? It was a specific office and a particular class of person. The prophet came with authority because he spoke God's very word, right? So we read, if you have an old King James version, right? Thus saith the Lord, and it was God's very word that he was proclaiming. He came with divine authority. And that's what they're saying Jesus is, that he's this prophet, but he's not just any prophet. He's the great prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is prophesying. He's talking to God's people, and he's declaring to them that one day someone will come who is like him. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." And then a few verses later, God speaking to Moses says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." So Deuteronomy is looking forward to a prophet to come, not a prophet like Elijah and Elisha. Isaiah and Jeremiah, those weren't the prophets that they were waiting for, but the great prophet. One like Moses, but greater than Moses. One who had authority that was derived from himself. That's Jesus. He is the prophet, the greater prophet than Moses. He comes with divine authority. And so what this means for us is that his word has to have primacy in our lives. That he comes with authority unlike anyone else, that his words are the very words of life. And so our hearts, our minds are to be in tune with his very word. That our hearts are to be in tune with him in such a way that when we hear in his word, love your neighbor as yourself, we would go and we would run to love our neighbor. That our minds would be so in tune with his word that when we hear things like take every thought captive, we would rid our minds of impurities and we would just fill them with what is good and true and beautiful. That our very souls would be colored by the word of God. That when we hear his word, we would respond in obedience. That we would be so in tune with him. This is kind of like sympathetic resonance. Do y'all know what that is? I had to talk to a friend who's a music expert. And he confirmed the way I understand sympathetic resonance. Sympathetic resonance is this phenomenon that occurs with stringed instruments. It also occurs with other instruments. But just imagine for a moment that we had two pianos up here. Okay, two pianos. And both of them are tuned to the exact same frequency. Okay, and so I go over to this piano, and I'm going to hit middle C. So I'm going to have one of you show me where middle C is. But I want to play middle C. And so I hit it. I strike the note on this piano. Now, because they're tuned to the same frequency, even though no one is on this piano, middle C plays. Isn't that amazing? It's just incredible, right? Like the physics, like I don't understand that. But what that is sympathetic resonance, that because they are tuned to the same frequency, because they are the same, that when one note is played on one, the same note is played on the other. And that is how we are to be in tune with God's word. That when God's word is proclaimed, when we hear it, when we read it, that our hearts would sing. That it would sing to the same notes as God's word. That we have heard and we have sung. That our very souls would be enraptured by it. That God's word would shower us and color us so that we can't help but look like Christ. The writer Julian Barnes, who's actually an atheist, he gets this. He said, "There seems little point in a religion which is merely a weekly social event, as opposed to one which tells you how to live, which colors and stains everything." See, friends, because Jesus has divine authority, because he comes with the very words of life, his words are to stain us, to color us, to ring in our ears and echo in our souls louder than the words that we hear in the world. That our hearts would be in tune with his very words. He comes with divine authority. He is the prophet, but Jesus also comes with divine reign. He's the king. He's actually the king of promise. Look at verse 5. Behold, your king is coming to you. In verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this might not seem like much to us, right? Like, if you've been in the church for very much time, you've heard that. Hosanna, especially on Palm Sunday, as the kids are walking in with their palm leaves, right? And so we don't think much. Isn't that cute, right? The little five-year-old who can't get his, right? That's how we think about it. But the Son of David has incredible theological implications. You see, they understood it. The people who heard it and were saying it understood what was being declared with this title. As the people are coming in, as Jesus is coming in, a few verses later, he's going to enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to cleanse the temple, and he's going to heal the lame. And after he does this, children are going to proclaim, Hosanna to the Son of David. And do you know how the Pharisees and the religious leaders respond? With anger. Do you hear what they're saying about you? Tell them to stop. With anger, that's how they respond, because they understood what this title, Son of David, meant. It meant that he was the long-awaited king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God enters into covenant with David. And in that covenant, he promises David that there would be one who would come in the line of David, who would sit on his throne forever, the Son of David. And when Jesus takes this title on himself, he is declaring that the promise that was made to David is coming to fruition. Wait no more. That's what he's declaring. When he receives it for himself, he doesn't say stop saying it. He receives this title as his own, because this is who he is. He's the king they had been waiting for. They had longed for it to come. With every king that came after David, they would have wondered, is this the one? Is he the one we've been waiting for? Zechariah chapter 9, which is quoted in this passage, is speaking of that king to come. In Zechariah 9, this minor prophet declares, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, what Jesus is doing by entering into Jerusalem on the donkey is saying that the king that was promised is here. He's come. That this is the king that Israel has been waiting for, but not just Israel. All of humanity has been. The Psalms declare that the king that was promised is the desire of the nations. He is the one that we have been longing to come, and he has. Jesus has come. This king over all the earth, his divine reign, it extends into every part of this world. And so that means today, right now, here in our presence, Jesus is Lord. And it means that tomorrow, when we go to our places of work and into our schools, that Jesus, the King of promise, has come. The King is here. And in our families, it means that the promise has come to fruition. We have to wait no more, because the King reigns. In every place, and in every sphere, in all of our lives, the king has come. Now, what's fascinating about this is how this kingdom is ushered in. Because we would expect that the kingdom would be ushered in on a steed, right? This great white horse, right? With a big, long broadsword and an army at his back. And he would come in and he would raise Jerusalem. But that's not what he does. Doesn't come with sword or spear. Look at verse 5. He comes humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The king of promise is the king of peace. And that's how he enters Jerusalem, as the king of peace. Now, what's interesting, so if we turn to Zechariah 9, we would see that the prophecy that occurs in Zechariah 9 happens in verses 9 and 10. And we would read as we're going along, not just about how he enters into Jerusalem, but what he does when he's entered, what the manner of his kingdom is going to look like. And we would read things like he's riding on a donkey, the transportation of one on mission of peace. We would read that he's going to unite Israel. Remember, they're divided, north and south. He will unite them into one kingdom. We'd also read that his peace, this kingdom, is not just for Israel, but it's for all the world, for every nation. that this peace would eventually spread into the nations from sea to sea, that Christ's peace would reign. That is the promise that is being given. And Jesus, coming into Jerusalem, is declaring that the dawning of that peace has come, that light has broken through the darkness, that night is no more, that day has arrived. This peace, not by marked by sword or spear, that's what the crowds would have expected, but a peace that is marked by Jesus not bringing violence in the sword, but taking the sword upon himself by taking violence on his own body. What he is going to do. He rides in on a beast of burden so that in a few days later he would take our burdens on himself. He doesn't come bringing violence. He comes taking violence and bringing peace. Now, y'all, I don't know about y'all, but this morning when I woke up and I clicked on CNN and I saw bombs going off in Coptic churches in Egypt, it had to make me rethink this peace. It's easy to talk about Jesus' peace when we're sitting in Roanoke, Virginia, in this, you know, this place where we feel very safe, right? But what about peace there? Where is the peace of God in those places, in Egypt, in Syria? Where are those places of peace in our own country when we may feel like we're being marginalized or minimized? Like, where is that peace there? Has it come? See, the peace of Christ, it is only beginning. It absolutely has come, but it has not fully come. You see, when we see the lack of peace in our world, when we see those who are being destroyed, when we see death and marginalization, it should make us long for this peace all the more. It should make us cry out, Lord Jesus, bring your peace. Establish it on the earth as it is in heaven. We don't go out triumphant. We go out longing for Jesus to return in that day when his peace will be established forever, when it will extend into every corner of this world, from sea to sea, from mountain to valley, and everyone will know that the King has come. That is what it should make us long for. But until that day comes, it means that we are to be ambassadors of that peace, that we are to take it into our neighborhoods and into our schools and into our places of work, and we are to declare it to our nation, and we are to declare it into the nations that peace only comes through Christ. That is what we are to do. Look, this peace that is not just Jesus declaring it and establishing it between us and the Father, that's what he's going to do, right? I mean, there is enmity between us and the Father because of our sin. And in a few days' time, Jesus is going to do away with that enmity. He's going to take it upon himself, and we can have peace with the Father, but it also means we have peace with one another. That's why at the end of every service, why at the end of every service, before we go with God's blessing, what do we declare to one another? The peace of Christ be with you, and also with you. That's not just a liturgical phrase, y'all. That has theological import. Because when we leave here, we go as those who now have peace with one another. That Jesus has established peace with us and the Father, but he's also established it with one another. And we go modeling and showing and reflecting that peace to a world that needs peace. That's why we say it. The peace of Christ be with you. What Jesus came to do, this King of promise, he is also the King of peace. But he's also the King that we praise. You know, there's a lot of fascinating things about this passage. You know, sometimes I wish sermons could be like 3 hours long. I know y'all don't. what little kid just laughed at me? But man, that because there's so much to mine and to delve into. There's so many interesting things about this passage. But one of the really interesting things is the fact that Jesus does come on a donkey. You know, we know he's fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah, but there's other significance to the fact that he comes on a donkey because Jesus could have easily come into Jerusalem unannounced. I mean, did you ever think about that? Like, why didn't he just walk in? He walks everywhere else. In fact, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus goes from one city to the next and he doesn't walk. It's pretty interesting. Sometimes he'll get on a boat and go out to the lake, out into the sea to get away, to maybe go across, right, to escape the crowds. But when he's going from one place to the other, he always walks, but not now. Fascinating. Why do you think he did that? You know, in Jerusalem, he could have walked in and no one would have noticed he was there. Thousands of people were descending upon Jerusalem for Passover, for the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He could have blended in. He could have looked like just another Jewish person coming to celebrate the Passover. No one had to know he was there. And many times he didn't want people to know, right? He said, be quiet. Don't tell anyone what I did. But now he rides in on a donkey and he makes a great commotion and everyone sees him. Why does he do this? Well, it's kind of like a victory parade. Y'all have seen victory parades. Maybe you've been to one. You know, your team wins the World Series or the Super Bowl, or I'm sure they do it for national championships and college sports, right? Maybe you haven't been to one, but you've seen them on TV, a victory parade. And what happens? You show up, and they block off downtown, and they line the streets with people. And the team that just won, right, the Cardinals, as they win the World Series, right, right? They don't disguise themselves. They don't put on glasses and hide the fact that they're the best team in baseball. But they instead, right, what do? They ride in the back of limousines with the tops down and on floats. And they go right down the middle of the street so everyone can see them and celebrate them. And they get to the end of the parade line and they climb up on the platform and their voices are microphones so everyone can hear them, and everyone is looking at them so they can celebrate what they have done. And they can praise them for their great accomplishment. They don't hide. They bring attention to themselves. And that's what Jesus is doing. He enters in and he causes a great commotion. And he enters in, and he is the center of attention. He's trying to draw our focus to him so that we would praise him. Because he is not only the king of promise, and he is not only the king of peace, but he is the king that we praise. And that's exactly what the people do. Look at verses 7 through 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command one? Excuse me. That was Matthew 19. Matthew 21, 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. This expression of exaltation and honor. They lay coats and palms down on the ground so his feet won't even touch the dirt. They honor him and worship him. And it's not just a celebration in this moment, at this time, in this place. Did you hear it? It's Hosanna in the highest. In the highest. All honor and greatest celebration to this one on earth and in heaven. The highest places and the farthest reaches, from mountain to sea. That is what they are doing. Celebrating the king who has come. Now, what's amazing about their celebration is that they don't fully comprehend why he's deserving of this celebration yet. Right? I mean, they've seen all that he's done. He's healed people. He's cared for the poor. He's reached out to the marginalized. He's loved the weak. He's brought in sinners. They've seen all these things, all great things, wonderful things, worthy of celebration, but they don't know the full reason why they should celebrate, and yet we do. Because we know that after he goes into Jerusalem, he would take sin upon himself, and he would be nailed to a cross. He would take punishment he did not deserve, and he would die a death he was not deserving of that we were. Would take our sin upon himself and rise again, that we would have peace, that we would have salvation, that our sins would be forgiven. Now, that is why we celebrate him. That is why we honor him. That is why we praise him, because he has come and he has done what no other king could. He took our sin upon himself and died in our place and raised and defeated sin, death, and the grave. No other king could have done it, and so he is deserving of our praise. And not just today on Palm Sunday, and not just in a week when we celebrate Easter Sunday, but he deserves our praise every day. And in all the days to come, and he deserves our praise from all of who we are, from our mouths and our minds and our hearts and our desires, from our very souls, he is deserving of honor and praise. Because he is the king that we needed. The one who came with divine reign. So friends, who do you say he is? Who is this one that has come? You know, how you answer that question has incredible, deep and significant implications for your life. Because if Jesus is simply this historical figure that we read about, when we're done reading, when we close the book, we can forget him. And if he is simply just this moral man who gives us this ethic that we are to duplicate and follow, then when the ethic becomes too difficult, we can put him aside and we can do what we desire. But if he is the one that the Bible tells us he is, the one who has come with divine authority and the one who has come with divine reign, then he is not merely a historical figure, he is, and he is not merely a moral example, he is that, but he is the Lord. He is the King of the universe. He is the one that we have been waiting for, and we cannot ignore him or put him aside or argue him away. He is actually the one we celebrate. We celebrate, and we worship, and we praise, because in his coming, he brought divine authority and divine reign, and he brought salvation. Let us pray. Our God and our King, we do celebrate what you have done in sending our Lord Jesus, that he is the one that we have longed for, the one that we have needed. He is our heart's desires, and he has come, the King riding on a donkey, the King who took our sin upon himself, the King who died in our place. For that we praise you and we worship you, Lord Jesus, King of our souls, King of the universe. Thank you for the gift of your grace. We pray in Christ's name, and God's people said together.